Hi, sorry, me again this morning. Double whammy. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter, you should know it by now, chapter 28. We're continuing our series in the Great Commission. And so far we've looked at, well, let's read the verses first, actually, before we say what we've looked at. So starting reading in Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So we've been working through this now for the last 6 weeks or so, and we've just been breaking down the Great Commission, kind of word by word or phrase by phrase, trying to pull out as much as we can from it to give us a vision for this mission that Jesus sent the church on. And so we've looked at how Jesus prefaces the command to go to the church by reminding them of who he is, fundamentally, that he's the one who has all authority, that their going will not be done in their own strength, but will be based upon his power, his rule, his authority. And that's the catalyst from which they can obey this command to go. But the command to go requires them to do something. They had to go. They had to be intentional about their going, be intentional about being witnesses to the resurrection. The book of Acts is the picture of their intentionality, the outworking of their obedience to this call to go. And then we looked at what the heart of the Great Commission really is, the fact that Jesus is calling them and calling the church to make disciples. So people who don't just make a decision for Christ, but actually become disciples, followers of Jesus. And last week we switched around the order a little bit because we were hoping to have Baptism Sunday this morning. But obviously because of the restrictions, we've pushed that back to the 25th of May. It's grim weather and there's sewage in the sea. So it was probably a good decision that we're not doing baptisms today. But last week we looked at how part of that making disciples is about teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. In other words, showing them how to live like Jesus, showing them what Jesus said, what the gospel is, what difference it should make to your life, and teaching them to live that way. Now, that comes second to what we're going to be talking about this morning. So we're still going to be talking about baptism, because Jesus commands the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do this morning is think about what baptism is and why it's important and why Jesus includes it within this mission to the church. And we're going to frame our thinking around three S's. Okay, so we're going to look at the significance of baptism, we're going to look at the symbolism of baptism, and then we're going to look at the story that comes from baptism. Our key scriptures this morning will be Acts chapter 2 and Romans 6. So if you've got your Bibles, well, I was going to say put your finger in it, but that might be quite uncomfortable. Just turn there when I tell you to turn there. So let's pray before we get into it this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you use us in our weakness. Lord, we are here because we want to meet with you and we want to hear from you. Lord, so I just present what it is that I think you've put on my heart to share with your people this morning. And I just offer it to you, and I just ask, Lord, that you would just take it, and you would use it, and you would speak to your people, and that we would have open hearts to hear from you, Lord, and to respond in obedience, Lord, to you. And we pray that it would just glorify your name, Lord, and it would stir up our affection for you. Ultimately, Jesus, if we preach a sermon and we come away from it and our hearts have not been enlarged to the wonder of the gospel, then we've kind of wasted our time. And so, Jesus, we just ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would do that this morning. You would help us to see again and marvel again and be thankful again for the cross of Christ and the resurrection, which gives us new life. So come and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first S that we're going to be thinking about is significance. What is the significance of baptism? So right off the bat, I want to say that baptism is a significant component, a significant part of making disciples. And we know this for a few reasons, okay? So the first reason that we know it is because Jesus includes it within the Great Commission. So whenever you're developing like a mission statement or a vision statement of something, you don't just throw the words together kind of randomly or carelessly. You know, when we were thinking about what our vision for Whitstable Community Church should be or what the value should be, you might be surprised because it's really simple, but we spent a long time kind of talking over those words, shaping them, sharpening them, because we wanted them to truly reflect the heart of what we thought God was calling us to be. So we didn't want to just kind of randomly throw them together. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't put the Great Commission together by committee. You know, he didn't sit down with his disciples and say, hey, let's work this, let's fashion it. Who's got some ideas of what it should be? He inherited it, you know, directly from the Father. And yet, every single word in it, therefore, is significant. Every single part of it matters. And so when Jesus instructs the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the fact that he includes that within the call of the church shows us that this mandate to the church is not just thrown together, but that every word is important. And so the Great Commission includes both instruction, go and make disciples, and then gives us some of the means, some of the way that we do that. It doesn't tell us everything about how to do that, but it gives us two key ways that we make disciples. The first of those is by baptizing them. Yeah, and the second is by what we looked at last week, by teaching them to observe. So we could say that baptism, therefore, is the first act in making disciples. Baptism doesn't make someone a disciple, yeah? So the answer to the Great Commission is not, well, let's just go and baptize loads and loads of people without worrying about whether they believe in Jesus or want to follow him. But baptism is the fruit of that decision, I want to follow Jesus. It's the first fruit. It's the first action of becoming a disciple. So we can see from the Great Commission that Jesus had a very, very clear expectation that everyone who became a disciple would be baptized. So that's how we know, therefore, that baptism is significant. Following on from that, we also know that it's significant because whilst it was the clear expectation of Jesus, it was also the clear understanding and practice of the early church. Yeah, so we see this in the early church preaching and practice, right? So this is now where we turn to Acts chapter 2 in your Bible with me. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. I would encourage you, if you haven't got your Bible with you, bring your Bible to church. It's really important because we look at it every single week and I could just be making this stuff up. So you need to look at your Bible and go, oh, okay, yeah, I can see where you've got that from. Okay, so follow along with me if you've got your Bible. We read this in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, so, okay, what Peter's been doing, day of Pentecost, he's been preaching to the crowds about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And it says in verse 37, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Okay, so they've heard the gospel and they're asking, what do we do in response to the gospel? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was to ask you, I'm not going to ask you, but if I was to ask you, how do you become a Christian? So write down for me kind of the things that you have to do or the things that happen when you become a Christian. I wonder, just think about it for a second, like what immediately comes to your mind? It's probably things like, okay, you need to hear the gospel, yeah, and you need to believe the gospel, and then you need to repent and turn away from your old way of life and turn towards Jesus. And when you do that, you'll receive a new heart. Yeah, you'll get forgiven. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. You know, these are the things that we commonly jump to. But perhaps what we commonly don't jump to is what we're talking about this morning, that you need to get baptized. If someone to ask you, what do I need to do to become a Christian? Most of us would go with, oh, we just need to believe, repent and believe. And then sometimes we stop there. Yeah. Whereas actually Peter's response is repent and be baptized. The two of them go together. Now, often what we do is if somebody wants to become a Christian, in our practice, we go, okay, well, believe and repent, and now you've been forgiven, and now you've received a new heart, and now you've received the Holy Spirit, and somewhere down the line, we'd really encourage you to get baptized. Yeah? So, and there are reasons, there are wise reasons for doing that. I'm not criticizing that process, because that is generally our process, and that's my experience. I became a Christian when I was 16, got baptized when I was 17. But interestingly, the two things that we tend to separate out, because we kind of think, well, we need to test it. We need to make sure that the person's genuine in their repentance, and maybe they need to know a bit more, and maybe they need to go to some baptism classes, and maybe they need to get into a small group and then serve for a bit until we know, like, yeah, we really think they are a Christian. Now they can get baptized. These two things that we've separated out are not separated out in the scriptures. Peter says, repent and be baptized. So we've got to ask ourselves then, why have we separated them out? And why have we downplayed the role of baptism, the place of baptism in making disciples, in Christian conversion? And I think there's a good reason why we've done that. There's a kind of healthy reason. And it's because we don't want to say you have to be baptized to be a Christian. That's really what's at our heart. But we've got to ask ourselves the question, engage our brains this morning, is that right? Is that right? You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. Well, yes, it is right, just in case you're panicking. It is right that you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. And we have a biblical example of that in terms of the thief on the cross who Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That guy doesn't get baptized. So we have an example of somebody who professed some faith and confidence in Jesus. And Jesus said basically the equivalent of, you know, you're now mine. I'm saving you. You're going to receive the benefit of this work that I'm now doing on the cross. And so we go, so you can't have to get baptized in order to get saved, right? In order to be a Christian. So that's true. The danger is that we elevate this one example, yeah, which is the exception, and we make it the reason for not practicing what actually seems to be the biblical norm. So if we were to take if we take this example of the thief on the cross out of scripture, and we were to look at the other scriptures around baptism, our natural conclusion would be that baptism is an essential aspect of becoming a Christian. Okay? Some of you are looking at me like I'm suspicious and going into heresy. Well, turn with me to a few scriptures and I will try to convince you that I'm not. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians 2 verse 12. This is in the context of Paul talking about how the fact that we've been made alive in Christ. He says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so Paul's assumption is that everybody there who's a Christian has been buried with Christ in baptism. Then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. No, not 1 Peter, sorry. Sorry, 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we meet to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, that's baptism language, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then just one more, Acts chapter 22. I know I'm making you work hard this morning. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. This is Ananias, speaking of Ananias, talking to Paul. When Paul's recounting his conversion story, he says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Okay, so we've got these scriptures that speak very plainly around the key role of baptism in becoming a Christian. And then we have all of the examples in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, there's repentance and then there's baptism. In Acts chapter 8, when the gospel is preached to the people in Samaria, there's repentance and there's baptism. Philip and the Ethiopian, there's repentance and their baptism. That's Acts 8 again. Saul in Acts chapter 9, there's repentance and baptism. Cornelius in his household in Acts chapter 10, there's repentance and baptism. Lydia, Acts 16, the Corinthian church, what becomes the Corinthian church in Acts 18. All of these are examples of when the gospel is preached, people repent, and they become, they get baptized. And so here's the kind of thing I want to say to start with in terms of the significance of baptism. It's really important. It's really important. It is an essential part of becoming a Christian. It's not the same thing as becoming a Christian. So you can be a Christian, yeah, without being baptized. But the New Testament has no comprehension of a Christian who isn't baptized, yeah? So in the New Testament, there just wasn't one without the other. Those two things came together. It's a little bit like an illustration that I think is quite helpful. It's a bit like eating and digestion. Yeah, so eating is not the same as digestion, but you can't really eat without digesting. Yeah, digesting is the natural product of eating. Do you see what I'm saying there? So there are exceptional cases where you might eat and not digest, like if you eat something and then you die. Yeah, and so there we go to the thief on the cross, or an example of someone who gives their life to Christ right at the end of their life on their deathbed, and they don't have an opportunity to get baptized, but it's certainly not the norm. And someone who said, oh yeah, I eat all the time, but I never digest, we would think that's really strange. And you can't digest without having eaten either. But digestion is the natural overflow. It's the natural follow-on. It just happens automatically, doesn't it, when you eat? And that's how baptism should be. I really believe from the scriptures that's how baptism should be. It should be the natural follow-on from professing faith in Jesus. So it's important. You all with me? Yeah? None of you want to leave? I'm not talking crazy. Great. Okay. So why is it significant? Let's think about symbolism. So turn with me again to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read a few more verses now just to kind of root us in what I want to say next. So Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 3. This is Paul writing again. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So what I want to do now is I want to pull out four things that baptism symbolizes, mostly from this passage and then from one or two other places as well. Okay, so the first thing that baptism symbolizes is our union with Christ. Okay, so baptism is, in essence, an initiation ceremony. Yeah, so we're probably all familiar with initiation ceremonies. Yeah, something that you have to go through to become part of something that otherwise you're not part of. So, for example, like the Scouts have their initiation ceremony where you have to stand up in front of all the other Scouts and recite, you know, the Scout promise or whatever it is. I was never a Scout. I was in the Boys Brigade. Our initiation ceremony, I can't remember what it was. Probably just you had to wear a really bad uniform and you were in. So you have to do that. You have to do that. And that's the initiation ceremony. And then you're in it. And then there are, in lots of cultures, some really extreme initiation ceremonies. Either in like tribal cultures where people have to kind of like cut their bodies and tattoo them in certain ways. And then when they've done that, they're then kind of, you know, they've reached the age of maturity. They're in that tribe. Or I was reading about the Taiwanese military organization or something where you have to crawl across 50 feet of burning hot coals in order to kind of be initiated into that. Well, baptism is an initiation ceremony that's much more pleasant, yeah, than those other ones, okay? Baptism is about being brought from the outside of something into the inside of something, okay? What is it that you're being brought out of, and what is it that you're being brought into? Well, Romans 6:3 tells us that we're being brought actually into, we're being baptized into Christ Jesus himself. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus..." So we are baptized into the people of God. We'll touch on that in a minute. But even before that, we become baptized into Christ. And the change that occurs is that where once we were outside of Christ, and that what the Bible describes as being in Adam, okay, and if you track with the process of Paul's thinking in Romans chapter 5 leading in chapter 6, that's exactly what he's just been talking about. He's been talking about the fact you were in Adam, yeah? So you were in the lineage of Adam, the inheritance of Adam, which was sinful. Now you've been brought out of Adam, out of the curse of Adam, and into the blessing, the free gift of righteousness, the beautiful, glorious grace of Jesus. You're no longer in that. You're now in this. And then he hammers that home by saying you are baptized into Christ. A significant change has occurred. And so when Jesus encourages the disciples in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's the same idea, not just into a people, but into the Godhead. Now, that's like a mystery that I can't even begin to kind of comprehend, but we begin to partake in the divine nature, in the divine communion with God. That language of being brought into something speaks of being brought into relationship with or under the authority of. So when you get baptized, your allegiance, yeah, the authority over your life, it completely changes when you become a Christian. From the authority being yourself or the enemy or your old way of life in your sinful nature, now the authority of Jesus is Jesus in your life. Everything has changed. And so that's why, if you think about it in those terms, that's why baptism, you begin to see, is such a key part of making disciples, because it's a really clear statement and picture that your allegiance has changed, that who to whom you now belong has significantly changed. You were outside of Christ, you were in Adam. Now you're baptized into Christ. You are united with him. So that's the first thing that baptism symbolizes. The second thing, the follow-on from that, is not only are we united with Christ, but we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. So that's why we here practice baptism by immersion rather than baptism by sprinkling, because the symbol loses its power if you sprinkle water over somebody's head. Yeah? The language of baptism, the actual Greek word for baptism, means to be plunged, to be immersed, to be dipped, to be submerged, to be drowned. That's the language. That's what that word means. And the picture that we see in the Gospels and in Acts is when people get baptized, they go down into the water and then they come up out of the water. And that physical picture is really important because of what it symbolizes. So the going down into the water is a symbol of us dying. Yeah? Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. He's saying when you were baptized, that was a symbol of the fact that you were buried with Christ. The same way that Christ was put in the tomb, you were buried with him into his death. And verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So your old life was buried. It was crucified with Christ. And so that's what the plunging under the waters represents, the going down into the grave. And then the coming up out into new life. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And then in verse 8, it speaks also of our future, or verse 5 and verse 8 speak of our future resurrection. So we've got our present kind of inheritance of newness of life. And then verse 5 says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So the going down is a symbol of death, and the coming up is a symbol of new life, a symbol of future, well, present and future resurrection. And that's why when people come up out of the water, our practice here, is that we get excited about it, and we cheer, and we clap, because it's an amazing moment that symbolizes that you were dead and now you are alive. I remember once being at Viking Bay in Broadstairs, just for a picnic with the family, and there was a Pentecostal church doing baptisms, and it was just amazing. So I thought we should do baptisms this way. They lined up on either side, and the kind of person kind of went in, and they were all like singing and clapping as the person went down into the water. And then when they came up, they were all just like woohoo, and they were like dancing and singing. And I was like, we need to get more excited about this. This is really amazing news. that you were dead and now you are alive. So it signifies our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And thirdly, it symbolizes our union with the church. As I said, you get baptized into Christ, but you also get baptized into his body. You get baptized into a people. You get baptized into the church. So just quickly, a couple of scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized." Again, we're all baptized. "In one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit." And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, says this, says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So we're no longer kind of individuals when we become Christians. We become part of God's family, and baptism represents that, being baptized into the body, which is why we do baptism in the presence of the body and in the presence of others. You can get baptized. There are examples, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch on their own. But in the majority of cases, baptism should be a communal event where the body can be present to welcome that person in as they get baptized. And then the final symbol is that baptism represents our cleansing from sin. And we talked about this in the Titus verses where it speaks of being washed with the waters of regeneration. When I was growing up, one of my favorite TV programs was, do you remember the old BBC Chronicles of Narnia programs? Much superior to the films that they subsequently made. And one of my favorites was The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And basically, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Edmund and Lucy and their horrible cousin Eustace go on this adventure on this boat. I won't go into all the details. But basically, one of the things that happens is that Eustace goes wandering off on this island, finds all this treasure, puts on this kind of armlet, and then falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he's become a dragon. And he's trying to, as a dragon, trying to persuade them that he's actually Eustace in this dragon. They eventually kind of figure it out, but they don't know what to do with him. It comes to time where they've got to leave the island, and they're like, well, he can't, what can he do? He can't, like, fit on the boat. Like, we're just going to have to leave him here. And he's obviously kind of feeling the impact of this. And so he goes back to kind of I think he's wandering. I can't remember where he is, but in the program, he encounters Aslan in his kind of dragon state. And Aslan says to him, you've got to remove all the scales, yeah, in order to become a boy again. And so he's like scraping away. And then Aslan says to him, you're not able to remove all the scales. I will need to do it for you. And basically, it doesn't show him doing that. But in the book, it talks about Aslan cutting him so kind of deeply, like through all of kind of the layers, right into his heart. And then he goes into this pool of water. See where I'm going with this? He goes into this pool of water and he comes back up and he's a boy suddenly. And baptism speaks to the amazing truth that Jesus, through his death on the cross, has cleansed us from all of our sin and has removed all of our shame, despite all of our kind of efforts to remove it ourselves. And we still try and do that sometimes. You go right back to the beginning of the story of Adam and Eve and their disobedience of God. What's the first thing they try to do? They try to cover their shame themselves, and their efforts to do so are completely inadequate. And what does God do in his grace and mercy? Is he covers their shame through a sacrifice. And it's pointing forwards to what he's going to do at the cross. Man, I just love that line that's just stuck with me, even from, it's not actually in the book, the line from the program, you're not able to do this yourself. I'm going to have to do it for you. And that's what Jesus has done for every single one of us. We were not able to remove our sin. We were not able to remove our shame, despite our best efforts, not by works of righteousness or efforts of ourselves, but Jesus has removed it for us to the deepest part, and then brought us into newness of life. And that's what baptism represents. And I've also seen that represented beautifully, again, in baptisms, where people go down into the water, and as they come up, they are clothed with a pure white kind of dressing gown, like robey thing. And it's that symbol, again, of like, you were stained, and now, before God, you are pure and blameless. You're pure and blameless. And it's a beautiful picture. So we've looked at how baptism is significant, and we've looked at the symbol of baptism. How are we doing for time? Oh, I'm rocking. Great. And now let's finish off by just thinking about baptism as story. Okay. Every baptism tells a story, tells a personal story, and it tells a meta story as well. Every baptism is a testimony to the world of what Jesus has done in your life. Every baptism is a physical retelling, as we've looked at with all those symbols. It's a physical retelling of your salvation story. It's a physical retelling of what has happened in your heart. And so that's why when we do baptisms, and when we do baptism on the 25th of July, if you've not been baptized and you want to be baptized, we would encourage you to invite as many friends and family that you have who aren't Christians. Because you might be kind of doing your best to witness to those people, and yet you have this amazing opportunity for your baptism to be that witness, to speak so kind of loudly to them in that moment. So baptism is a great testimony to yourself. It's a testimony to the church that God is still working, yeah, and that God's still moving, and that God's still saving. So encourage us, honestly, like the baptism services are one of my favorite things to be at, because there's nothing quite like hearing stories about people who've had their lives transformed by encountering Jesus. And it gives me so much hope for the people that I'm praying for and hoping and trying in my very bad ways to witness to, believing, wow, but God saves. God saves. And here's the evidence right in front of me. And here's this person's story that they were far from God. And then Jesus broke into their life with his grace. And it came about probably through just a conversation or the faithful witness of an ordinary Christian. And it heartens us. And so it gives testimony to the church. But finally, also, baptism is a testimony. It's a story to yourself. It's a story that you can look back to and remember who you now belong to. In those moments where life is difficult and faith is full of doubt and challenge and questions and struggles, and those moments where sometimes, and probably all of us, go, am I even a Christian? Do I believe in God? Like, am I really Jesus's? Particularly when we're failing and we're struggling, maybe with an area of sin in our lives, and we just feel like we're repeating those failures over. Is there grace for me? Am I bound by this? And then baptism is like a memorial, like a testament to the truth of who you now are, of what God has done irrevocably in your life. Yeah, it's a bit like, if you think about it, it's a bit like a wedding ring. Yeah, that I wear every single day. I don't get married every single day, but my wedding ring is a constant physical reminder to me that I now belong to Miriam and she belongs to me, that we have been united. And so if I was ever in a stage, not that I am, but if I was ever in a stage where I was doubting that, or thinking about, you know, going off somewhere else, or doubting, oh, was this the right thing to do? I have a physical reminder, a constant reminder. No, we've been united. Yeah, we belong to one another. And so baptism has that same physical reminder, that moment, that line in the sand. Because sometimes as well, it's hard, particularly if you become a Christian when you're younger, or your kind of decision to follow Jesus is more of a gradual thing. Yeah, and you can't pinpoint that moment of decision. Sometimes it can be difficult, and you can go, well, I think I am, but I can't remember when I made that decision. But if you've been baptized, you can go, well, even if I can't remember exactly when I said I'm going to follow Christ, here was the moment. Here's a moment in time that I can go, look at this. This is, so if I'm struggling, I can go, no, I'm free. Here's the evidence of it. I'm forgiven. Here's the evidence of it. I'm cleansed. Here's the evidence of it. I'm alive in Christ. Here's the evidence of it. I have a hope of future resurrection. Here's the evidence of it. This physical moment where I laid it all out and I said, Jesus, I'm yours, and I'm never turning back. And so baptism is an amazing testimony to that. And so to conclude, the application is pretty simple. If you're a Christian here today and you've not been baptized, I want to encourage you with all of my heart to be obedient to Jesus and to get baptized, to be that testimony, to witness that to the world and to the church, so that we can celebrate with you. And it will be a significant moment for you. And if you are in that place and you haven't yet, let me know that you want to get baptized. Then just let me know, and we will work through the practicalities and the details for the 25th. I'm going to invite Matt up now, who's going to share from us along the lines of kind of this whole thing of story. He's going to pick up off the back of that and touch on our kind of practical element of witness by talking about how we can share our testimony in the day to day.
Right, yeah. So as Jeff touched on there, sharing your baptism, sharing your testimony through baptism is an amazing way to do it. But also, you know, it's not just about being baptized, and that's your only way of sharing your testimony. So what we're going to talk about is some practical ways of how you share your testimony just in an everyday conversation or when there's an opportunity that come up. So one of the most effective tools you have for sharing your faith is the story of how Jesus gave you eternal life and how he has enriched your life. And obviously, baptism is a symbol of outworking that. The Apostle John wrote that we that which we have seen and have heard, we proclaim also to you. And he was testifying about his relationship to Jesus. In Acts 26, when the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa, he spoke simply, logically, and clearly about his life before salvation, how he met Christ, and what his life was like after conversion. Paul's testimony takes about 3 or 4 minutes to read aloud in a sort of conversational manner. And my aim is to give you some helpful tips on how to share your testimony. Personally, I've had the opportunity to share my testimony with several work colleagues. And by following the same structure that Paul had, I hope that you too will find it useful and be able to apply it in the same way. And the choice of the right words, the flow of your story, and knowing how to begin and how to end are all really important. The purpose of preparing a testimony is not to memorize it and just talk it, you know, in verbatim, but to help you put into words some of the important and interesting details of those moments, like Jeff gave the example of when you became a Christian, when you gave your life to Christ. And it serves primarily as a door opener. You know, it's not a convincing tool. You're not going to convert people instantly just by what you say. But many people, you know, they're not ready to be convinced at that moment. It takes time. But they can be often led to want to talk about the gospel after hearing your testimony. So what does the testimony look like? So Paul's testimony in Acts 26 is an excellent biblical model to follow. And you can use it as the basis for writing your own. So the format is, there's a lead-in, there's a before, there's a how, there's an after, and then there's a close. So we're going to look at some practical suggestions for developing the before, the how, and the after sections of your personal testimony. So in the before, many people's actions spring out of their unsatisfied deep inner needs. What were one or two of your unsatisfied deep inner needs before you came to know Jesus? Non-Christians are usually trying to satisfy those deep inner needs through unsatisfactory means. If you think back to your past, what unsatisfactory means did you attempt to meet those deep needs? In the how, you can describe circumstances that caused you to consider Christ as a solution to your deep inner needs. You can identify the events that led you to Christ and then the steps you took to becoming a Christian. And you can include the gospel clearly and briefly. In the after, you can state how Christ filled or is continuing to fill those inner needs. In the before, you express your needs and how you tried unsuccessfully to meet them, but you now want to briefly show the difference that Christ has made in your life. And then often once you've shared your story, you will move to sharing the gospel. And what does that look like? Again, Paul helps us in 1 Corinthians 15, stating that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We were sinners, and Christ died for those sins. He rose from the dead, proving he was who he claimed to be. If you are asked about how someone receives the gift of salvation, you can also draw on when Paul was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" by the Philippian jailer. And he replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." and be baptized as well. It's a really good idea to write out your testimony. It will give you a chance to refine it, to reflect on it, and get it into a good shape. And a key thing is to keep it simple. Remember, Paul's was about 3 to 4 minutes, so that's a good guideline. And then practice it. After you have written it out, share it with someone from church. See what they think. Ask them to point out any areas that you need to explain further or make some more gospel presentation or a little bit clearer. And then when you're happy with it, practice it. Practice it with a friend. See if you can get it into 4 minutes. Share it with your small group. Practice it in your small group. So then when would you use it? So when you feel like you've got it sorted, pray and ask for opportunities to share it. In this series, we've looked at lots of different practical ways to create opportunities. Doing something publicly, slowing down, saying hello to people, starting conversations with people, being sociable and hospitable. All of these present opportunities to tell your story. And then when you've shared your story, be sensitive on how that person will reflect on what you've just shared. If their response is positive, you can ask them more questions. If you get a negative response, you can leave it with them and offer to come back and talk about it again at another point in the future. You may want to ask if they've got any particular questions. So I hope you find that useful. We will be sending these out with this small group note, so you give you an idea of how to structure your testimony.